Well, the theme of our sermons during the Lent this year has been the pilgrimage home. And this is part six, the final installment here. And that's the arrival at the threshold. Arrival at the threshold. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name. Well, for weeks we have travelled the long road of Lent, a journey that we've called our pilgrimage home, a journey to rerouting ourselves here in this neighbourhood, in this community where we were planted in 1857. Today, of course, the horizon shifts. We arrive at the central events of our faith, Easter Holy Week. Of course, Palm Sunday today is the threshold for the rest of this week. In our text, Jesus arrives at the literal and symbolic threshold of Jerusalem. This is Bethphage, a village near the Mount of Olives, a prominent limestone ridge overlooking Jerusalem and the Temple Mount on the other side of the Kidron Valley. This small village was on the road between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethphage served as a religious perimeter of the holy city. In other words, it was exactly a Sabbath day's journey between or to the walls of Jerusalem. So that was the furthest that a devout Jew was allowed to travel on a Sabbath day. So of course this functioned as the formal start of the most sacred part of any pilgrimage journey into Jerusalem. So Jesus pauses here at Bethphage. He sends two disciples into the village to obtain the donkey and a colt. So Jesus, of course, takes time to prepare for the journey into Jerusalem. It's a staging area, if you will. This is a threshold space, a crossing. This threshold is the culmination of his calling, his destiny. From here, there is no going back. And we talked earlier this year about the notion of a threshold beyond its obvious meaning. A threshold is neither inside nor outside. It's a place of transition. It is a place of decision, of awareness. It is where one reality ends and another reality begins. So let us therefore linger for a moment at the threshold. I mean, this morning we're not just observers of an ancient gate in Jerusalem. We are standing at the threshold of our own journey of rerouting ourselves here in this place. As we enter the gravity of Holy Week, preparing to walk through the shadows of Good Friday and toward the light of the resurrection, we must ask ourselves, where will the resurrection find us? On which side of that threshold will we be standing? Will we be anchored to the way things have been, to the status quo? Or will we be found stepping in to the new emerging life that God is calling forth? Well, how does this text that I just read, how does that help us to enter Easter Holy Week? Well, here are three things I wanted to emphasize today. First, this text reveals that Jesus is fulfilling divine expectations. Jesus is fulfilling divine expectations. He's fulfilling prophecies in how he enters Jerusalem. By choosing the specific timing, the route, the means of transportation, if you will, for his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was not just traveling, he was fulfilling ancient prophecies. Any first century Jew, if they fully understood these actions, it was like a series of loud announcements that the long-awaited king had arrived. Well, here were the primary messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through this intentional entry. And this is simply to remind us who Jesus is. First is the humble king, Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9. This is the most direct fulfillment while a conquering king of the state would typically arrive on a war horse to signal military might, the Messiah was expected to arrive in a radically different way. And we have that quoted by Matthew here. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Second, there's the notion in Zechariah chapter 14 of the return to the Mount of Olives. Scripture suggested that the glory of God would return to the temple from the east, specifically via the Mount of Olives. And of course, Matthew, in the text I just read on verse 1 there, notes how Jesus approached from the Mount of Olives. His feet rested on the Mount of Olives. The third prophecy here really is the liturgy of the Blessed One. Mickey just read Psalm, or parts of Psalm 118. As the crowds shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were quoting from this psalm, of course. It's a halal psalm, a praise psalm. It's a psalm traditionally sung by pilgrims entering into Jerusalem for the great feasts, such as the Passover coming up. Well, verses 25 to 26 is a prayer of salvation. Hosanna means save us, please. It was the welcome song for the Davidic king. The message here is plain. And finally, there's another one here, a little bit less known, more obscure, and that's the end of Genesis in chapter 49, verses 10 through 11. A little bit more obscure ancient connection in the blessing of Judah found in this text. And I quote, "The scepter will not depart from Judah. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." So by requesting both a donkey and a colt, which Matthew uniquely emphasizes here, brings attention to, Jesus subtly points out this foundational promise way back in the very beginning of a ruler from the line of Judah who will bring abundance and peace to his people. So this text and the various connections here clearly remind us and reveal to us who exactly Jesus is. The second part of this text here, it really reveals the existence of various crowds. So who were the crowds? Well, this can be sometimes confusing. To keep it simple, there were those who were participating and those who were observing. So the first group that people were participating were those who were marching with Jesus. These were the so-called Hosanna crowd. These were people on the pilgrimage with him. This crowd was mostly made up of disciples and followers, many of whom had been with Jesus since his very early days in Galilee. They had seen his miracles in the north, and they were escorting their local hero into the capital. These were the ones laying down the cloaks on the road and cutting the branches off the trees and doing the same. These were people who marched ahead of him and who followed him. And they were the ones saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, Galilee, and I think this is important, Galilee was not just a scenic backdrop for Jesus' ministry. It was really the Wild West of first century Palestine. It was a place that was a perpetual seabed for revolt. We have to look at the unique intersection of the geography, of its economy, and its fierce religious identity to understand why. Well, Galilee, of course, was separated from Judea by Samaria. So it really was a frontier, if you will, a frontier culture. The rugged hills and the limestone caves were the perfect hiding place for rebels. Judas the Galilean, not the Judas, but Judas the Galilean, who dates back to 6 AD, he pioneered the belief that, of course, God was king, and therefore paying taxes to Caesar was an absolute idolatry. This movement eventually became the Zealots. It birthed the Zealot movement. Moreover, of course, the Galileans, they had to pay tribute to Rome, the poll tax. They had to pay taxes to Herod Antipas to fund all the big building projects. And then they had to pay tithes to the temple in Jerusalem. That's a lot of tax. And of course, they didn't benefit from all the things that were going on in Jerusalem because they were so far away, separated with a whole other nation between them and Judea. Well, then, of course, and no wonder they were marching to Jerusalem. Then the second group really were the observers, the kind of people who were in Jerusalem, both the residents and the visitors. So in verse 10, we read, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil. Well, the Greek word that's rendered here in English for us as turmoil is the root of the word where we get seismic from. So in the Greek word, it means to stir, to agitate, to rock, to tremor. So it just gives an indication of the impact that Jesus' entry had on the whole of Jerusalem. By the way, it's the same word, the same Greek word that we see again in Matthew 27 as Jesus dies on the cross, which will be on Friday, this Good Friday coming. I'm quoting here from verse 50. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The earth shook. That's that same word. And the rocks were split. Remember here, of course, when we think of Jerusalem, there's normally about 50,000 people reside there. But during these major feasts, the numbers would swell to hundreds of thousands because of all the pilgrims. But a third thing that really stands out in this text, if we begin to think about who were the people in Jerusalem, who were the crowds going with Jesus, it's really the conflicting expectations of all the crowds. The conflicting expectations of all the crowds. So the atmosphere on Palm Sunday was a powder keg of competing expectations. When the Galilean procession met the Jerusalem establishment, multiple agendas collided at the city gates. The marchers, of course, mostly from Galilee, they wanted liberation. Liberation. They wanted a political or military messiah to defeat Rome, to throw off Rome. The priests and the temple class, of course, they wanted preservation. They wanted the temple to keep running and for Rome to be appeased. Then you had the Romans there too. All they wanted was order, the peace of Rome. They wanted to crush any hint, any thought of a separate Jewish king. Then you had the ordinary people who are either pilgrims or living in Jerusalem. They must have seen this spectacle with maybe some annoyance, maybe some cynicism, maybe some anxiety. I mean, the question is, who are these hicks from Galilee coming here making all this noise? Is this another prophet? Another false messiah? How are the Romans going to act? Is it safe for me to be on the streets? Their response was not Hosanna, but who is this? Who is this? And of course, amongst all of this, you have Jesus. His plan was simply this: redemption. Redemption between humanity and God. His purpose was to die as a sacrifice for the spiritual kingdom. So here's a great irony. The crowds were cheering for a conqueror. The priests were fearing a rioter. The Romans were watching for a rebel. None of them truly expected a sacrifice. Well, how do these events from the text today help us as a church on a journey of relocalization as we stand at the threshold of this Easter Holy Week? How does this text help us? Well, there's simply two things I'd like to point out. First is the power of the local. The power of the local. Well, I'm from in England. You mentioned the local. Most people think I'm talking about a pub, but I'm talking about the idea of being local. Well, during Easter week, of course, we reflect on the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry. And this begins today with his triumphal entry, the so-called triumphal entry, into the heart of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life and tradition. Well, we must not lose sight of the fact that Jesus spent the vast majority of his ministry outside of Jerusalem. He started with fishermen, with tax collectors, farmers. By staying in Galilee, he built a movement away from the immediate reach of the Sanhedrin and the Roman power system. By the time Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he had developed a loyal following. People had seen his work at first hand. And as he moved through Samaria and Judea on his way to Jerusalem, his local reputation preceded him. Every village that he passed through probably added more pilgrims to his wake. So Jesus was fundamentally a Galilean. He didn't just come from the north. He carried his location, carried where he was from in his bones. Galilee possessed a unique culture, a gritty resilience, and a distinct dialect, a borderland accent so recognizable that it would later be used to trap Peter in the high priest's courtyard later that week. While Jesus' ministry eventually reached its climax on the national stage of Jerusalem, its foundation was laid in the quiet, persistent work of local presence. It didn't begin with a proclamation to the masses in the capital. It began with a 3-year immersion in the specific dust, the specific faces, and the specific needs of Galilee. Before he ever challenged the status quo of the temple, he practiced a ministry of the neighborhood, healing in local homes, teaching on local hillsides, and eating at local tables. As Jesus crosses the grand threshold of Jerusalem, the text is further saturated with the local. It is written in the mundane details of the neighborhood, a borrowed donkey and her colt, the familiar weight of everyday cloaks being laid in the dust, branches cut from the very trees that shaded the local road. This reminds us the importance of place. Dodson Memorial is not just a building or a generic gathering point. It is a specific anchor in this landscape, a presence that is intimately woven into the history, the struggles, and the hopes of these particular streets around us. But the second point that really applies to us here in this text is mistaking Jesus' mission for our preferred outcome. Mistaking Jesus' mission for our preferred outcome. The Galilean crowd with Jesus cries, "Hosanna." But many are expecting a political liberation, to overthrow the Romans, to overthrow the Roman puppet rulers. Of course, Jesus did bring liberation, but not in the way that they expected. The same dynamic shows up today across the very broad spectrum of the church. On the more progressive end, there can be a tendency to see Jesus as primarily a vehicle for social transformation, justice, inclusion, systemic change. These are, of course, biblical concerns, but a misunderstanding when Jesus is reduced to only this. When the kingdom becomes something that we build through alignment with cultural movements, rather than something received through the cross and resurrection, we end up reshaping Jesus into a reflection of our vision for a better society. On a more conservative end, there can be a tendency to see Jesus as the restorer of personal morality, of doctrinal clarity, or even cultural stability. These matter, of course, but a misunderstanding comes from when Jesus is enlisted to preserve a particular order, whether theological, moral, social, or political, rather than simply to transform us through self-giving love. We end up reshaping Jesus into a guardian of what we are trying to hold on to. One may want a revolution Jesus, the other a restoration Jesus. Palm Sunday reveals an altogether different Jesus, a king who refuses both of these scripts, who walks a path that neither side would have chosen. Ironically, much of the church today is involved in national politics, worried more about the Jerusalem and the Rome than what happens in the Galilean backyard. We are called, of course, to follow Jesus as he is, not what we want or need him to be. This means letting the local mission be shaped by the cross, not by ideology. This means remaining open to a kingdom that is likely to challenge both instincts at once. So as I close for today, as the procession reached the city gates, the onlookers asked the defining question of the day. Who is this? Well, this is the very same question that we are invited to answer for our own neighbourhood and the world beyond these walls. But to answer it truthfully, we must move past the inherited clichés and the abstract theological statements. Our neighbours aren't looking for a recitable creed. They are looking for a lived testimony. They are waiting to see if the Jesus from Nazareth that we proclaim is someone who actually walks our streets, heals our brokenness, and stands with us at the threshold of a new way of being. May our answer be found not just in our words, but in the radical local life that we lead together. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.